At these services, Monday to Friday, that is, looking at the words of our Lord as he spoke them from the cross, very brief phrases that he uttered there and understandable because of the circumstances, and yet very important words that he had to speak to those who were gathered around the cross. And so as we are gathered here tonight, gathered under the authority of God's word and gathered here that we might hear from our God, my prayer is that we would hear from God afresh these words that our Saviour spoke all those years ago, but more importantly that he speaks them to our heart tonight. For these words tonight come to us, Father, forgive them. And they come to us also. Well, I want to thank the folks of St. Paul's for organising this week for us, for being here, for all that takes place here, and to intimate to you that tea and coffee will be served in the large hall through the back and up the stairs at the back there after the service. If you can stay behind for tea and coffee, that would be good to share in some time of fellowship after the worship. There will be offerings taken up each evening this week, and the proceeds of the offerings will be donated to the work of Glasgow City Mission. And on Tuesday night, tomorrow night, we'll hear something of the work of Glasgow City Mission, and that may well act as a spur towards our giving towards this very important work that goes on in our dear city. Well, we are here, of course, first and foremost, that we might worship our God together. And the Apostle Paul said some words that are very important to us and very pertinent to our gathering tonight. For he said, "May I never boast except in Christ and in him crucified." Let us worship our God together. We sing the hymn, "In the cross of Christ thy glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime." And so as we've united our voices in praise, let us unite our hearts in prayer. Let us all pray. Our loving and gracious God, we come to you this night at the beginning of this Holy Week, and we are glad that we are able to join here together in assembly as your people, united in our faith in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. And our prayer as we begin this service is that we may never glory except, of course, in Christ, crucified and risen. And so our glory in his cross is something that is dear to our hearts, and it's something that finds expression in the praise that we sing to you, our great and glorious God. For it is all of your design that the sinless Saviour should suffer and die, and that he has indeed through his death become the means of our forgiveness. For you yourself were pleased to look upon him, to receive his prayer and even his sacrifice. And so you look upon us with love, as those who've been redeemed from sins and transgressions. And although we are yet sinners, when we confess our sins before you, they are cast as far as east or from west from your presence. And so when you look upon us, you don't see us as we are in and of ourselves. But if you did, you would indeed pour your wrath out upon us. But you look upon us with love, because you see Jesus. You see us sinless. You see us spotless as the Lamb himself. And how we thank you, our God, that Jesus once crucified, who interceded on our behalf upon Calvary's cross, is now glorified. He is exalted at your right hand, where he lives forever to make intercession for his own. And so he pleads before you on behalf of us, even this night as we confess our sins to you. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit himself would assure us of your forgiveness toward us, that you love us and that you long for us to be in fellowship with you. And so in this time of worship, we pray that you might make your presence known to us, that we would know that as we worship you, you receive all that we offer to you, that we would know that what we offer to you gladdens your heart, and that your glory itself is something that you long to share with us. And so even in this solemn week of contemplation, as we look to Christ, as he hung upon that cross, and as he suffered, and as he died for us, let us remember that profound truth, that it was for us that he hung and suffered there. That it was for us that he uttered those words, "Father, forgive them," and help us that we might receive these promises to ourselves, that in Christ our sins are forgiven. In Christ we are declared to be righteous, and in Christ there is now no separation from you and from your love, which is from everlasting to everlasting for those who love you and who love your Son. And so we pray all these things in faith in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing the second of our hymns on the sheet. "There is an everlasting kindness you lavished on us when the radiance of heaven came to rescue the lost."
Our Bible reading is from Luke's account of the crucifixion, Luke chapter 23 at verse 32. That's on page 1060 in the Pew Bible. Luke 23 verses 32 to 34. "Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with Jesus to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they divided up his clothes by casting lots." Amen. And may God bless to us this reading from his word.
We're going to take an opportunity to take up the offering that I mentioned earlier. The offering goes, to remind you, to Glasgow City Mission. And tomorrow evening we're going to hear something of their work. As the offering is uplifted, we'll remain seated to sing the hymn, "Speak, O Lord, as we come to you." Our gracious and loving God, we thank you for the opportunity to return to you a fitting proportion of all that we owe you. And it is indeed our privilege to be able to give towards gospel ministry through the Glasgow City Mission and the good work that they are doing. And we pray that the money that we have given would be put to good use, that good stewards would be given charge of it, and that it may be used wisely, that it might be indeed for the outreach of your kingdom, that more and more people might come to know Jesus, even as we ourselves know him. And so as we continue to worship you this night, we pray that you would open our ears to hear what it is that you have to say to us, that you would open our minds, that we would comprehend these truths that we find therein, and that we might not think these words too too familiar that they would breed contempt in us. But more than that, Lord, we don't want to be simply hearers of your word. We want to be doers also. And so we pray that you would so move our wills that we would be given to respond once again to the gracious words of forgiveness that come from the lips of our Saviour, that we would receive them as such, and that as recipients of grace, we ourselves would display that self-same grace in our own lives, that the glory would be yours. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. It was a couple of years ago when Honor gave me, as a birthday present, Eric Metaxas's epic biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And I have to admit that when I saw it, I was a bit daunted by the size of this book. However, I soon discovered why this book is a bestseller, because I simply couldn't put it down. The detailed research done by Metaxas is really quite incredible, and it begins, in fact, with an account of the meeting of Bonhoeffer's parents in 1896. Well, Dietrich Bonhoeffer himself, it really is a fascinating figure, and Metaxas records the details of his family and his childhood, his education and his theological studies, his teaching and his preaching roles, and all of it is really engaging. He also details the background, the national and international background of the day. And so we have the rise of Hitler and the Nazi Party and the opposition of the Confessing Church. Then we have the plot on Hitler's life, Bonhoeffer's imprisonment, and those famous last words before his execution. This is the end, for me the beginning of life. Metaxas did with Bonhoeffer what Dr. Luke did with Jesus. For Luke carefully investigated everything from the beginning before he sat down and wrote his gospel account of the life of Jesus Christ. Now, unlike Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was born to wealthy, married parents, Luke tells us that Jesus was born to Mary, a poor teenage girl who had conceived him outside of marriage. Jesus was adopted by Joseph, a joiner who taught him the skills of the trade. Unlike Metaxas's biographer, Bonhoeffer, Luke omits much of the details of Jesus' life. But he tells us that at the age of 30, Jesus began his public ministry, preaching the gospel, healing the sick, feeding the hungry, and befriending sinners, while at the same time making enemies of the religious leaders. His ministry spanned a short 3-year period before he was put to death for claiming to be the Son of God. Well, what we discover in the Gospels is that while Jesus loved the children, fed the hungry, amazed the crowds and rebuked those self-righteous people, we find that the greatest attention of the four Gospel writers is given to the final week of Jesus' life, what we now call Holy Week. This week begins with the triumphal entry and it concludes with the empty tomb. But the light of the Gospels shines brightest on Christ's work of atonement upon the cross. It is somewhat perverse that we in our generation have made the cross an ornament, something that we would hang around our necks or indeed use to decorate our homes. You see, to be hung on the cross was to be cursed by God. And the Jewish historian Josephus described crucifixion as the most wretched of deaths. Well, although crucifixion was used by the Persians, it was the Romans who perfected it, and they reserved it for the most despised and despicable people, such as slaves and rebels. We cannot begin to imagine the pain of crucifixion, but it might help us if we understand that our own word, excruciating, literally means from the cross. Not only was crucifixion deliberately painful, it was also purposefully shameful as a deterrent to others. Now, it was usually men who were crucified, as the crowds would gather to mock and spit and throw stones at them. As a concession to the Jewish sense of propriety, in the rare event when a woman was crucified, she was made to face the cross. After all, no one wanted to see a woman's face in such excruciating agony, not even in those barbaric days. Well, among the scandals of the cross is the fact that this is what we call the gospel, the good news, and the means by which God has chosen to forgive our sins. It is therefore quite impossible for us to overestimate the importance of the cross of Jesus Christ. In fact, we could go so far as to say that without the cross there is no Christianity. For a social gospel will save no one, nor is anyone ever saved by imitating Jesus. To be clear, therefore, neither liberalism nor legalism is Christianity. There is indeed something that is quite significant about the last words of men and women, because in the face of death they reveal a great deal about their true self. I've already read Dietrich Bonhoeffer's words, "This is the end, for me the beginning of life." But the atheist David Hume was in desperation as he cried out loud, "I am in flames." There's a distinct difference with the words of Jesus from the cross, however, for these are not his last words. Jesus died and Jesus rose again. And yet these words that we look at, that come from the cross, are significant because they reveal that Jesus knew what he was doing. They show us how Jesus understood his death, and they tell us the purpose of the death of Jesus. I know the reading this evening was short, but I want to condense it and bring it right down to three short words. These three words of Jesus: "Father, forgive them." And I want us first to look at them in turn, and firstly, Father. We're looking at the word Father. When Jesus was lifted up upon that cross, there would have been a tremendous strain that was put upon his wrists, his arms, and his shoulders. His arms being held up and outstretched like that held the rib cage in a fixed position. And what this meant was that he had extreme difficulty in breathing. And in fact, it would have been impossible for him to fill his lungs with air. Our Lord would therefore be only able to take shallow breaths, which may well explain why Jesus made these very short statements from the cross. It was difficult, but not impossible, for crucified persons to speak on the cross. However, their words usually consisted of wild exasperations and expressions of pain, or pleas for mercy, or curses against those who were inflicting their sufferings. But when Jesus had recovered from that tremendous shock in his body, that was there by the nails being driven into him, and then the cross being lifted and dropped into that hole in the rock, his first utterance was a prayer, for his first word was Father. Now think about this for just a moment and let it sink in. What Jesus said was on his mind. Now he could have called upon legions of angels. He could have cursed those soldiers. He could have rebuked the crowds of people gathered there. Jesus could have done any or all of those things, and yet he didn't. Instead, he chose to speak with clarity. In his right mind and with a clear voice, he said, "Father." Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who had enjoyed eternal intimate relationship with the Father in heaven. Jesus had left the joy and the glory that belongs only to the triune God. He left heaven to come to earth to save sinners for the kingdom of God. As a man, Jesus had to pray to retain his communion with the Father. Oh, he had no need to repent, no need to confess his sin because he was without sin. And yet that intimate relationship of loving obedience was something that Jesus strove to maintain throughout his earthly life. Jesus explained his need for prayer by saying, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." And so we see that when Jesus, the eternal Son of God, became a man, he also took upon himself the form of a servant, giving up the heavenly glory in exchange for our earthly shame. As a God-man, he had to learn obedience to his Father. And he did this as he was tempted by the devil, as he was accused by those religious leaders, as he was rejected by his own people, and eventually when he was crucified by the Romans. Jesus had prayed to his Father to ask for power and for wisdom. And his praying showed his dependence upon his Father and his desire to carry to its end the Father's plan of redemption. He also prayed to the Father in times of great joy. For example, Luke tells us, Jesus, full of the joy of the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure." And so we see that prayer formed the backbone of Jesus' ministry, demonstrating his total reliance upon the Father. As Luke tells us, Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. And in fact, when he chose his 12 apostles, the night before, we read Jesus went out on a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. I wonder if you've ever spent the night in prayer. What must that have been like? What close communion he had with his Father. What love they shared. The Father for the Son and the Son for the Father. When Jesus prayed with the disciples in the upper room on the night of his betrayal, John records how he referred to his Father as Holy Father and Righteous Father, revealing a reverence that our prayers are so often lacking. How flippant and how short we can be. When you look at Jesus' prayers, you see that deep reverence. And later in Gethsemane, Jesus' prayers to the Father became impassioned as he contemplated the cross and as he poured out his soul and as he pleaded for the cup of God's wrath to be taken from him. And yet he said, "Not your will, not my will, but your will be done." Clearly, in all circumstances, then, prayer to the Father was Jesus' first recourse. And yet how it must grieve the Father when prayer is so often our last resort. This was never the case with Jesus. Isaiah had rightly prophesied he was despised and rejected by men, but not by the Father, because his prayer demonstrated that Jesus was fully submitted to his Father's will, and that just as he had from eternity, so the Father was pleased to look upon him who hung and who suffered there in fulfillment of the covenant of redemption. And so our Lord's first word from the cross is "Father," and his second word is a petition to forgive. His second word is forgive. Well, it would have been entirely understandable if Jesus had prayed, "Father, consume them. Lord, pour out your wrath. Father, avenge me." Listen to King David's prayer in Psalm 3, verse 7. He says, "Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked." But of course, David was a sinner. Jesus is our Saviour. the amazing initial response of Jesus' crucified heart was to forgive. This is amazing. It is astounding grace, and it comes from the cross. Now, whenever you or I forgive a debt or an offence or an injury, what that means is we don't demand payment for settlement. That would not be forgiveness, because if we were to be repaid for what we'd lost, then there would be no need for forgiveness. The debt has been settled where there is forgiveness. And so we find that to forgive requires grace. Now, if you hurt me, grace lets it go unpunished. I don't go to the police. I don't call my solicitor. I don't tell my friends. I let it go. Grace gives us what we don't deserve. And there's a hint in that word forgive. For forgive has the word give in it. It's giving away the right to get even. But of course, with regard to our sin, we are not talking about someone who's just been hurt, are we? You see, our sin is serious because it has grieved our holy God, whose glory is injured. However, whenever, wherever we sin, the injury done to God's glory by our sin must be repaired so that in justice His glory is displayed for all the world to see, as the honour of God is upheld, even as sinners are set free. This is why Jesus had to suffer and die. Because as we read in Ephesians 1:7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Yet it really is quite incredible to think that Jesus did not wait until time had passed, until the shock of His pain had subsided, until He heard their cries of mercy. Oh, it would have been much easier for Him to forgive once His wounds had been healed. But He prayed for them while those nails were still in His flesh and while His blood was still upon their hands. Jesus knew that within a few hours He would make full atonement for sins. And yet here He was uttering His first words from the cross, and they form a prayer. A prayer to forgive. And what we see here is Jesus putting His own teaching into practice. For He had taught His disciples to love your enemies, to do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who ill-treat you. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, and He offered forgiveness to many. Yet on no previous occasion did Jesus ever make such a request to the Father. I wonder if you've ever thought about that. Throughout all His earthly ministry, He didn't pray, "Father, forgive them." Never before had He prayed for the Father to forgive others. He'd said to the paralyzed man whose friends had brought him and then lowered him down through the roof on that mat, He'd said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Likewise to the woman who wet His feet with her tears and then wiped them with her hair and then poured out her expensive perfume upon Him. Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." No prayer, just a pronouncement. Why then should He now ask the Father to forgive instead of directly pronouncing forgiveness Himself? Well, the answer is that to forgive sin is a divine prerogative. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were right when they had said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" On the cross, Jesus was acting as our substitute, the just about to die for the unjust. He was on the cross as our representative, no longer in the place of authority where He might exercise divine prerogatives. This is why Jesus takes the place of our intercessor before the Father. But perhaps it's better explained by understanding and appreciating the offices of Christ. You see, Jesus is our prophet, our priest, and our king. And these three offices, they're inseparable. It's not as if Jesus adopted different roles at different occasions. And yet we can see Him more clearly upon the cross. Well, not on the cross, sorry, we can see him more clearly as a prophet, for example, as he taught his disciples. We can see him as a king, as he rides into Jerusalem on that donkey. And now we see him as a priest, as he approaches the altar, which is the cross, with the blood on his hands, where he would offer himself as the last sacrifice. And now that we see Jesus on the cross more clearly, we can appreciate how he took up the role of a supplicant before the Father. For lifted up on the cross, Jesus was literally standing in the place between sinful men and a holy God. Father, forgive them. The third word from the cross is them. To whom do you think Jesus, or for whom do you think Jesus offered up this prayer to his Father? Well, in the first instance, it is surely the soldiers who were carrying out his execution. These men were following orders, and no doubt they crucified many other criminals. But none was innocent as Jesus was innocent, and his loving concern was for them. But it's the details that Luke provides us with. He had carefully researched this, and he records details that others might have missed. And perhaps you, like me, have missed them on occasion when you've read the scriptures. These details get me every time. And I wonder if you are ever stopped in your tracks, as happens with me, amazed at the loving grace of our God, contrasted with the apathetic arrogance of man. Read verse 34 with me and see if you get this as I do. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. How could anyone be so callous? They crucify the Lord of glory, and then he looks up and prays for their forgiveness, and they look down and cast lots for his clothes. Do you see this? Jesus is concerned for their immortal souls, and their only concern is for clothing their mortal bodies. Oh, but are we not prone to the same things ourselves today? Are we not more interested in our material blessings than we are in the blessings that God wants to bestow upon us? And what greater blessing is there than to know the forgiveness of sins through Jesus? Well, the soldiers seem to have been ignorant of the enmity that was in their hearts, and ignorant of the love that poured out for them from the heart of Jesus. And yet that word of forgiveness could surely not have been limited to those soldiers. Because when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them," he surely had in mind all those who were involved in his death. Them included Caiaphas, Pilate, the religious leaders, the secular authorities, the soldiers, the mocking crowd, the people of Jerusalem, the people of today, the people of Mulgai, you and me. We are the ones who have crucified the Lord of glory. And he took the punishment for my sins and for your sins. And so, as Isaiah prophesied, Jesus made intercession for transgressors. And the fruits of this wonderful prayer may never be fully appreciated until we are in glory. For when we see those books opened, all the secrets of every heart will be revealed. Peter preached a sermon on the day of Pentecost, and about 3,000 were saved that day. The truth is, we've absolutely no idea how many converts there were on the day that Jesus was crucified. But we can only imagine the conversations that took place in Jerusalem in those days that followed. "Daniel, what do you think of Jesus and how he prayed for our forgiveness?" Barabbas, did you hear what Jesus said from the cross? More immediately, this prayer may have led to the penitent thief's repentance. Perhaps it also caused the centurion to declare our Lord to be a righteous man and the people to beat their breasts. Perhaps the 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost had their hearts made ready to receive the Saviour, having heard about this word of forgiveness that had come from the cross, a word that was for them. Later, Luke tells us, the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Isn't that marvellous? Don't you think it's possible that those who had condemned our Lord for blasphemy were later found to receive the Father's forgiveness, and they owe their conversion to this very prayer? Oh yes, the day when the books are opened will reveal it and they will declare it. There is nothing secret that will not be revealed. What we do know, though, is that the Father always hears the Son. And so we can be sure that this gracious prayer was heard. The cross is empty. The grave is empty. The throne at the right hand of God the Father is occupied. Because Jesus lives forever to intercede. Yes, Jesus is the same yesterday, today and forever, meaning that he is still our prophet, still our priest, still our king, and he reigns and he pleads to the Father on behalf of sinners. And just as Jesus Christ is the same, so too we are the same as those people of 2,000 years ago. And our problem is still the same. That we, without exception, are all unfit for the presence of a holy God. Oh yes, we can set ourselves commendable goals, we can form good resolutions, we can adopt the highest of moral standards, but it would all be in vain. Because it would be as useless as those fig leaves that our first parents sewed upon themselves to cover their shame before Almighty God. Oh, what use is oxygen if you are dead? What use introspection if you are lost? The offer of forgiveness of my sins and of your sins is basic, it is fundamental, and it is vital. There is no life without it. What will matter most in the hour of death is not what we have done, but what God in Christ has done for us in forgiving our sins. So let our words be a few well-chosen words. Words that commend our God who has forgiven our sins in his Son, who is our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And may that be true of each one of us. Our closing hymn then this night is the hymn on the sheet, Meekness and Majesty, Manhood and Deity, in perfect harmony, the man who is God. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against him. So may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And all God's people said, Amen.